He asked me to take it. I got something, but I'm going to give you a chance. You want, you got a question? I'm willing to handle it. Don't everybody speak at once. Give you a second. You guys ought to have your questions ready. Otherwise, I'm going to teach what I got. Oh, come on. Come on. Somebody have something you want me to talk about? I'm going to give you a second. I didn't hear that.
He's looking for his pay. Ron had his hand up.
Who? Ron, go ahead.
On the surety of salvation.
The assurance of salvation, or the surety, what we call eternal security. There is a one way of thinking of salvation, and that's the way most religions do. They think salvation is something you can't know about until the judgment. So we're waiting for God to issue a final decree after the judgment. So there's a big judgment coming. We're all going to go to that judgment, and then we're going to get that. Then God will decide whether we were good enough to make it into heaven or not, or to be with him, or to get the resurrection, or however these religions understand the afterlife. And the Bible does talk about a general judgment coming. But the Bible speaks very specifically about the judgments. We've actually had some Sunday school teachings on the judgments. I've done it. I know that Stephen's done it. And I know several others have mentioned it. But the judgments are not quite that simple. It's not like we're all waiting for one final judgment. In fact, I know of at least four judgments that are coming, and these are all different judgments. And you have already been decided which judgment you're going to go to by the time you die. You will know after you die, you'll be going to a different kind of a judgment. The thing is that salvation is not about you trying to be good enough during your life so that at the judgment God will say, you were good enough, come on in. That's not what it's about. The Bible is very clear about this. Salvation has to do with your relationship to God.
Amen.
That's what salvation means. Salvation means you know God as a Savior. You know God as a Father. You know God as someone that is on your side. Now, God talks about it in the sense, at least in the New Testament, of a new birth. So that you get saved in the sense you are reborn into God's family. And when you are born into God's family, he takes you as his child, as his son. Or he regenerates you and makes you part of his family. And when he does that, he makes certain promises toward you. When you see salvation in that light, not about your merits, not about how good you are, how long you've lived in doing the right thing, or how much you've made amends for the bad stuff you've done. When you see salvation as a relationship to God, then eternal security just resolves itself. And the reason why is because I am not going to abandon my children. I know it's not a popular thing nowadays, but I spank my children. Hey, man! I spanked my children because I didn't want them to turn out horrible. I wanted to be able to go out to eat without being embarrassed. And a lot of you haven't gotten there yet. You have not gotten your children well enough controlled so that you could actually go out to a restaurant and not be embarrassed. I didn't want that because they're my kids and they reflect on me. And I don't like being embarrassed. So I would spank my kids. I didn't put up with anything. I was zealous about it. I was diligent about it. In the Spanish it says, madruga castigarlo. Madruga means you get up early in the morning. That's like way before dawn to spank them. Now, the reason why this has to do with eternal security is because if you're a parent, you're responsible. If you're a parent, you're responsible for your kids. If your kids act like heebie-jeebies,
Amen.
If your kids act like little terrors, it's your fault. Now, I realize nowadays they don't look approvingly on spanking. And it's because people have done some abuse. There's a lot of abuse going on. And things are getting worse. Every generation, things are getting worse. So it's going to be less and less acceptable to spank your children. I would warn you to be careful. And this, I'm not going to go into how you should spank your children, but I would warn you to be careful not to leave marks on your kids and not to do anything that looks like abuse. But there's a way, there are ways for you to discipline your children Amen. Without causing any other kind of damage Amen. Or any other problem. In fact, your kids will love you for it. I know it's hard to believe. But that's the way God treats His own. God says, those that are mine, I'm responsible for. And the Bible makes this very clear. He says, if you're a child of God, you will receive chastisement. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. Every son that God receives chastisement, every one. And the reason why is because God takes responsibility for them. And so the reason why we talk about eternal security is because we believe in salvation as a gift now in this life. Amen. And when God gives salvation, He also takes on the responsibility of you as His child. And if you're His child, He will not let you go off wrong. And if you do go off wrong, He will either kill you, and the Bible talks about the sin unto death, He will kill you, or you don't really belong to Him. If you don't repent of your sin, and God doesn't do anything and just lets you get away with it, I think you need to get saved. You don't belong to Him. Because God says He deals with His own as with children, as with sons. And so the reason why we say we have eternal security is not because we think we're so good. It's because we believe in a salvation that has to do with a relationship with God, so that when we belong to God, once we've given our lives to God and He accepts us as His children, then our eternal security has to do with our relationship with Him. And He doesn't go back on His promises. He will fulfill His promise to His children. And He will correct you, and He will make you a better person so that He's not embarrassed by you. And if He doesn't, you don't belong to Him. That's why we say, if you're saved, you're eternally secure.
Amen.
But we never say, if you're saved, you can do anything you want.
Amen.
Absolutely not. In fact, if you're not saved, you can pretty much do anything you want. God leaves you alone. If you're not saved, God will let you live. He says, go ahead. You're not mine. You're not my responsibility. Do your thing. Make up your mind. And people do. They do whatever they want. But if you're saved, you're not allowed to do everything you want, just like my kids couldn't do anything they wanted.
That's right. Amen.
But your kids could do anything you wanted them to do or they wanted to do, as far as I'm concerned.
Amen.
I don't correct your kids.
Amen.
I don't come in there and tell you what to do with your kids. Well, I do, but... But that's the idea. I did not ever take responsibility for my neighbor's kids. But I always took responsibility for my own kids.
Amen.
And that's the way God is.
Amen.
God takes responsibility for His own children. And if He takes responsibility for His children, then He's going to do the job right. He's going to make sure you make it.
Amen.
Just like I was going to make sure my kids made it.
Amen.
And I wouldn't abandon my kids.
Yeah.
I don't care what they did wrong.
Amen.
I don't care how bad they were. There would never be a time the police would call me and say, I got your child here. I wouldn't say, all right, I'm coming.
Right. Amen.
I'm coming. Now, I might leave them in jail. I don't know. They might have something to learn. But I would never pretend that they're not my kids or that I don't want them anymore. And there have been people who have adopted kids and then changed their mind. That has happened, and I would warn you about adopting. You better know what you're getting into, because you have no idea what's behind that. You have no idea in it, and maybe you have the stamina for it, but not everybody does. But God does, and He's adopted us, He's made us His, and because He's made us His, that becomes eternal security. We can say, we know we're saved, and we're eternally saved. Once saved, always saved. And it's because when you get saved, and there is salvation in this life, Jesus mentioned it, Paul mentions it, he says, unto those that are saved, that is us, we who are saved, they talk about that all the time. So people are saved before they die.
Amen.
Yeah, amen.
Now let me ask you this. We had a guy, thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
Amen.
But they weren't in paradise. He was still alive. He was still on the cross. He was hanging there. But he would say, I'm saved. He would say, I'm saved. Right? And if he had done that, if he had said, I'm saved, the people down in the crowd, down the below, they would say, what are you talking about? You got saved, you're dying. No, there's nothing right there. You have nothing to offer. You have no way you could know you're saved. But yes, he did. He knew he was saved because Jesus said, today, that's in the future, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's a future tense. You're going to be with me in paradise. It's a promise. Was he eternally secure? Absolutely. You know where he is right now?
Amen.
He's in paradise. He's saved. Now, what would he have had to do to lose that salvation? Well, there's just nothing he could do. He was absolutely helpless to lose that salvation. He had asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus said, that's good enough for me. And wow, by the way, that's good enough for me. Just ask me. And Jesus saved that guy. Well, he would save you. And if he saved you, you would be eternally secure, not because you're so good, but because of what the promise says about those who give their lives to Jesus. People who believe that you can lose your salvation have the idea that it ultimately is about your merits, about how good you are, or how, and I know the idea is they don't want to give you the freedom to do whatever you want. So they say there is a limit. You can lose it. And the reason why they do that is because they're trying to instill a desire for holiness in you. And that's fine. I understand why they do that. But they're misunderstanding the reason why we don't sin is not because we would go to hell if we did. The reason why we don't sin is because we're afraid of God and I don't want him to punish me.
Amen.
That's the reason why I don't sin.
Amen.
That's the reason why I don't drink or smoke or gamble or uh-oh, did I say gamble? That's the reason why I don't do these things. And the reason why is because I don't want God to be mad at me. He's my father. And I don't know if you've ever had God mad at you.
Amen.
But boy, that is not fun.
Amen.
You don't want God against you. And you're a Christian, God could be against you. God could make your life miserable. So, yes, eternal security. Now, we can give you a lot of proof verses. But the basic thing is that you need to understand that salvation is something that you receive while you're still alive, before you die. You receive salvation, and that salvation has to do with your relationship to God. Once you've established that relationship to God, God takes responsibility for you, and then you cannot lose that. Just like my kids can't stop being my kids. Even if they washed their hands of me and never wanted to speak to me again, they'd still be my kids. I would still feel responsible for them.
Yeah.
Did that answer your question? Somebody else? Yes, sir.
Hey, Bill. So, oftentimes in the scripture, it talks about how we're going to have a judgment. Everything's going to be known. Nothing's going to be hid. But then, oftentimes, the scripture also talks about your iniquities and your sins you'll remember no more. Do you think that maybe that's after everything is judged and revealed, then he won't remember it no more? Or what's your take on that?
That is a sort of a quandary because there's a difficulty there on both sides. The Bible does say God will not remember your sins and iniquities anymore. You could take it as he means he won't remember them against you. In other words, they won't be taken judicially into account. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody won't know about them. And the Bible does make it clear that everything's going to be known. It's all going to come to light. He says that many times. We have the hope, and there are some verses that deal with that. We have the hope that some things will not come to light because we've taken care of them now. And that is one of the motivations that you have to take care of your sins now, so that they don't come to light in the future. In other words, you have done something wrong to somebody, you could go to him right now and say, look, would you forgive me? Would you? And if he forgives you, it's done. There's no reason to bring it up ever. He forgave you, there's nothing else to do. That would be a good motivation for you to try to make short accounts right now, get everything taken care of now, so that it doesn't come to light in the judgment. That's one of the ideas. I had never thought about the idea that everything's going to come to light and then we'll all forget about it. I have a hard time believing we're going to be able to forget our life here. It's possible, I guess. But what you've hit upon there is a quandary that Christians have, because if we're forgiven and God says, I'm not going to remember them, then how can he bring them up in the judgment? I will tell you that they're not going to come up in the judgment for sin. There is a judgment for sin. There's a great white throne judgment that's going to deal with the wickedness in this world, and that's going to determine what place or what kind of judgment they'll have in hell, in the place for the dead, the place for the damned. Not everybody's going to suffer the same in that place called hell. Hell is a place of judgment, discernment, evaluation. Hell is going to be a very specific spot. Jesus very clearly says some people have greater damnation than others. At least if you have a King James Bible. New Bibles kind of lose that reference. And I do mean they lose it. It's out of there. It's snipped right out. They missed the whole verse. They have the verse number there, but no actual words there. That's a shame, because Jesus said some people receive greater damnation. So hell is a place of discernment, as to a punishment for sin. And we as Christians will not go to that judgment. We will not even be there, so our sins will never be brought up in that context. Amen. But it does say that we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and everybody will receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. You're going to receive the things you've done in your body. My take on it is that God has given you a reason to get everything fixed now.
Amen.
Amen.
And I think that's a very good motivation.
Amen.
I think you ought to get stuff fixed now.
Amen.
I mean, I think you ought to make short accounts. You've got somebody you've done wrong, fix it. If you have a certain weakness in your flesh and you have not been able to overcome it, there's a good reason for you to overcome it. So it just disappears. It doesn't come up in the judgment seat of Christ. Boy, that would be nice, right? You have an opportunity. You have your entire life to get yourself taken care of. When you get yourself clean, it says over there in Ezekiel, both 18 and chapter 33, it says that if you repent of your sins will not, and you start doing the right thing, then your sins will not be brought up against you. I think that's a principle. That if you can actually repent and stop it, they disappear. God says, I won't even bring it up. It will not come to mind. I won't bring it up. I won't say anything about it. So let's take that as the judgment seat of Christ. Let's say that in the judgment seat of Christ, God says, if you can take care of it now in this life, it will disappear. It won't come up in the judgment seat of Christ. I can't guarantee that, because there's no verse that says specifically that about the judgment seat of Christ. And it does say everything in his body, whether good or bad. I do understand that. But at the same time, there is that principle that if you repent and get it straightened out and you stop doing it, God never brings it up. That's found in Ezekiel, and there you might find other places that give you the proof verse of that, and that's fine. In my mind, that's a legitimate possibility, and that is that, and it also is very good for you, and that is that if you could get yourself fixed now,
Amen.
That God might have plenty of reason to say, I'm not going to bring that up. Think about that. Think about it, the judgment seat of Christ. All those things you're embarrassed about. If you could get them fixed now, and they wouldn't be brought up.
Amen. Amen.
Well, how will you fix them now? How do you get that taken care of? Well, sometimes you have to go and apologize, or you might have to pay somebody back. I had stolen some things when I was in high school, and I got to feeling bad about that, so I just went and paid it all back. It wasn't easy, because I couldn't remember everybody I'd stolen from, but I tried to remember. Yeah, I was pretty bad. I'm sorry. And if I didn't tell you, you wouldn't know. And if it's true what I'm saying, God wouldn't bring it up in the future, so forget it. But there is a possibility that you ought to go. Like I stole some stuff from HEB. When I worked for HEB, I was a bad employee. I stole stuff from them. And I felt bad about that, so I calculated everything that I'd stolen, and then I went back to HEB. And I went to the manager there, and I said, I stole some things from HEB, 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, or however long it was. And I know how much I stole, and I'm going to pay it back four times. Because that's what the Bible says, pay it fourfold, So, and the manager says, I can't take that. I can't. I said, well, there's two ways I can do it. I can either write you this check and give it to you and take care of that way. Or I can walk all the way through this store and buy that same amount of groceries, and then I'll just leave it there in a basket, and y'all have to put it back on the shelves. And so he said, all right, give me the check. Now, I don't know. Maybe that was the wrong way to do it. I don't know. But I got to thinking, I wanted to get that right. Maybe there's something you need to get right.
Amen.
I would say the better bet, if you don't want something brought up at the judgment, is try to get it right now.
Amen.
The Bible says, I think it's in Timothy, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, just like the good works of some people are very clear, but some men's sins are waiting for later, and it's all going to come clear. And in my mind, that's sort of a proof verse saying you can get some things taken care of right now. And if you can, I would, because it's going to matter someday.
Amen.
It's going to matter in that judgment. I don't want to be embarrassed. So if you can get something fixed now by going and apologizing and getting them to say, you know, forget it, I forgive you. Or getting something fixed in your own mind. Just cleanse your heart, cleanse your mind, cleanse your hands, get things clean. And that way God would look at it and say, well, he repented and stopped doing that, so I'm not going to bring it up. That would be a great outcome. And it's also a very good incentive for Christians to do the right thing. And it also, when you do that, when you confess your sins and you change your mind, and that's another thing, by the way, I didn't mention that, but confessing publicly your sins, we don't want to know all of the details of your gory sins. Don't do that in the open meeting. Don't stand up and say, I want to confess my sins, and then tell us all your junk. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But actually admitting that you are a sinner and maybe even letting people know what kind of sin you have a problem with, and you confess it, and then that helps you overcome it. And it does, by the way, if you confess it, it helps you overcome it. And then if you overcome it, and God would say, he confessed it, he overcame it, I'm not bringing it up, it would be worth it.
Amen.
That answer your question? Anybody else? Yes, Marty. Yes, you can lose your reward. There are rewards in heaven, and you can lose them. I'm sorry?
After it's dealt with down here, if we dealt, will we still lose those rewards?
I think there are some things that are lost and that they're truly lost. So you do some sins now, you might lose something. Even if you get it all right and it's not brought up in the judgment, I think there's stuff you've lost. I think every day we're losing things. Every day. And we're gaining things. We can either do either or the other, and I think that's eternal. We're making eternal decisions right now, all the time. But specifically, I don't know. If you know about the rewards, what the Bible talks about rewards is crowns and riches and beauty and closeness to God and things like that, fellowship with God. These kind of rewards that God gives, it's going to make a difference how we've lived. And yes, I do believe that there is redemption in amongst Christians. They can have done some horrible things and they can get it right.
Amen.
They can straighten it out. And they might, I say might because I do have some doubts about it. I don't like going against the clear words of the scriptures when it says everything you've done in your body, good or bad, is going to be taken care of. But I think there is a possibility that means everything that hasn't already been taken care of. And I think that verse in Timothy that says some men's hands are open beforehand and other sins wait for the judgment, that seems to me like some men's sins have been taken care of already and the judgment's going to take care of what hasn't been taken care of. I don't want to get too much like the idea of purgatory. I want to avoid that, but the Bible does give us some indication of that. And yes, I think you do lose rewards, and I don't think you can get it back necessarily. There's some things are eternally lost for you, but at the same time, there's other rewards you can get by living right from now on. And listen, if you're a Christian and you've gone through you've done some things that you're not right, try to get it right and confess it to God. And if you have to confess it to the church, confess it to the church. Do what you have to do to give yourself a better resurrection. The Bible talks about doing something to give yourself a better resurrection. I think it's worth it. I think you ought to have hope that you can actually pull something out of your horrible life. Samson did. Samson lived a horrible life. What a way to waste his gifts. What a way to waste his gifts on prostitutes or on who knows what. He had some real problems, But you know, toward the end of his life, he said, Lord, just remember me this once. Let me get something out of my life. And God gave him that.
Yeah.
He gave him something. And it was pretty good what he got out of his life. He pulled something out. You might still be able to, too. I wouldn't give up on that. And yes, you're going to be embarrassed. All right, I see you, sister.
What was the purpose of them piercing Jesus' side? Was it to show that he was really dead, or his bones? It says none of his bones shall be broken. And isn't that like...
The purpose of piercing his side... It has... Some people are really good about coming up with allegorical reasons and... You know, there was a door in the side of the ark, and his side was pierced, and came forth blood and water, and I'm really not very good. If Dale was here, he could probably give you all kinds of stuff about that, but he's gone, and his knowledge is gone with him, and so I've lost that. I don't know. I think the immediate reason why they stabbed him in the side was to see if he was dead. And it was clear that he was dead. I think that becomes a confirmation to people in that day. He was truly dead. The Muslims have the idea that he was just fainted, but he got stabbed in the side and out came blood and water. And I do believe that that is an indication that he was truly dead. They wouldn't have stabbed him in the side and blood and water come out and him still be alive. I don't know. In my mind, it was proof that he was dead, if we needed more proof that he was dead, besides all the witnesses that says he was dead. I don't really know if you're looking for more than that as an explanation of why. Why is a tricky thing anyway. Did you have something, David?
Maybe you can help me with my viewpoint on this. I think about all the chances I've had to tell somebody about Jesus, and I passed it up. If there's anything that's... when I think about the sins I've committed, all that seems less than the chances passed up to tell somebody that we've got to be saved or something. You know, and I just think a lot of times I'm wasting my time thinking about anything else. Like the other day I was with some kids. We were all having a good time. We were standing there talking to these kids, and I just felt such a burden, you know. I thought, what else have I got? You know, I haven't got anything else for you. And then when we're talking about sins that are going to be remembered, I think, wow, you know, the chances I passed up, hey, how can anything compare to that? That's going to be embarrassing to me, you know. I just stood there and said nothing, you know. I made small talk and I could have talked about Jesus. And I know, I'm not an ordained minister.
Right. What's the question?
The perspective on that. You know how.
All right. I understand. He's asking not just all the sins that are going on that we have that we might be embarrassed of, but we also pass up all kinds of opportunities to witness, to do something valuable for the Lord, and how we might be embarrassed by that at that day, and what's the real perspective. Listen, we have some people who are very much into telling the gospel to everybody, and they're pretty good at that. I've worked with some of them. They're just very good at telling the gospel to everybody, bringing it up right out of the blue somehow. And others of us, we're not very good at that. I'm not very good at that, just bringing something up out of the blue. I'm looking for the perfect opportunity, and it's still not here yet. And yet, at the same time, I've had people who died on me before I got it all clear, you know. And so that's a little bit. So what's the perspective on that? I would say that, yes, we should tell the gospel to people, even if it's awkward, and I think we ought to be more open about telling it, but I also know that you can become a tedious kind of a person if you're always talking about that and bringing it up and making people avoid you. Maybe it's worth it. Maybe it's not. I don't know. I do believe that the gospel is more, the value of the gospel is more than just the bare facts of the gospel. So you tell the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for you and he will save you, and you give the gospel out the best you can, and that's really not enough. That's not going to save a person. That there's some miraculous intervention that happens when somebody gets saved. And I'd say more important than just repeating the facts of the gospel or always passing out tracts, I would say more important than that is to be awake, aware, when somebody has been brought to you by God and they're ready, and if you're awake and aware and you have an opportunity to try to inject what you know about God and the fact that He'll save, and that, because I've seen that happen and I've seen it, and sometimes I've been aware and there it is. There's your opportunity, and I've taken it and it was fruitful. And I've also seen many, many times where you try to interject the gospel into and I don't see any effect of it. I know that I've worked with people that just, they were gospel people. I mean, they told the gospel all the time, every time. It was always on their mind. And yet I didn't notice that they were winning a whole lot more people. It's just I noticed that they had that diligence to do that. And I appreciate that. I'm not knocking that at all. But I've also noticed that true soul winners are people who are aware of God's Spirit moving on people. And also the Bible says, I show unto you a more excellent way. I mean, the apostles had some real powerful ability, because they could raise the dead, and they could heal the sick, and they could cast out demons, but all those gifts and stuff were like to start the gospel out, but they weren't the effective way. The effective way is charity, meaning if you have a little bit of empathy for somebody, you care about people, wow, that will wake you up for opportunities to give them the gospel. And I would say being more aware of the Holy Spirit's leading in people, never deny it, never avoid it. I'm not trying to say hide your faith in any way at all. Always be open and ready and talking about your faith in the Lord and the fact that He's a savior, and that He saved you, and that you love Him, and that you want to worship Him, and that you go to church, and always bring those things up so that everybody knows who you are.
Amen.
But that doesn't necessarily mean always be badgering them about your beliefs, because then you don't. If you're telling everybody and badgering them always about your beliefs, what happens is, then you're not aware of when God is really moving on somebody. And I've seen it. I have seen it when somebody who is very, very much a tell everybody kind of a guy, who will go to every single body and tell everybody. And what I would do when I was preaching is I would be preaching and I would be watching who was listening. And the people that seemed to be listening more intently, I would just avoid everybody else, and I would go right to them and try to strike up a conversation with them. And I saw it on more than one occasion where I saw somebody I wanted to go to, and somebody got in my way and just started badgering me about something, and I had no way of getting, and I lost that opportunity, and I felt worse about losing that opportunity. Even though I spent a lot of time telling the gospel to a whole bunch of people here that were, in my face, but I only wanted to go to that one person, and that I felt worse about. So I did tell the gospel to a lot of people, but I was more aware of one person that I wanted to tell. I would say you ought to be more in tune to the Holy Spirit's dealing in people. And if you were, that's a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of discernment. And I think your giving the gospel would be more productive, it'd be better done, than just always repeating the facts of the gospel. The truth is, the facts of the gospel are pretty well known. That is, that Jesus died and that He's a savior. In fact, you see it all over the place. Jesus saves, and they make jokes about it all the time. We all know that Jesus saves. But sometimes people don't realize what Jesus is truly offering them right now. And you know. And so be aware. Just, I would say, rather than just being a constant repetitive gospel teller, start paying attention to the people, have a little love in your heart for them, care about their souls, and you'd be amazed how God would lead you to the right person to tell the gospel to, and to know what they're wanting to talk about, because it's not always about, what you think it's about. Sometimes it's about something completely different that they're going through. And boy, when it comes out, if you're the kind of person that can listen and then have a good scriptural answer for them, people get saved by some of the strangest needs that they have, problems in their life that you would not expect it. You want them to get saved according to this formula. But no, people get turned to God by a lot of different ways. I would say just be more aware of who you're dealing with and maybe be more apt to single out somebody to tell the gospel to that you might actually, you know, you can tell when somebody's ready, and you can also tell when people are not ready. They're not interested, and I'm not sure how much good we do when we just try to bull our way into every conversation and make it all about the gospel. Be aware, be ready, and you might be amazed how many people you win to the Lord. Somebody else. Sister.
This is not a question, but it just came to my mind as you're speaking. The verse that says not to cast your pearls before the swine.
True.
That
is one way to accept, to understand that. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And that might be what that means, but I'm not going to say for sure that's what that means. I'm not really sure what cast your pearls before swine. Don't do that. They'll turn around and rend you. I'm not sure. But yes, I've heard that also. You can throw away opportunities because you're focused on the wrong thing. Anybody else? Yes.
In Matthew 22, the parable with the wedding, in verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What does that mean?
It means many are called and few are chosen. That's actually pretty straightforward, but what does it mean in the gospel sense? Many are called, but there's a lot of ways to see that. I'm not sure I know. I'm not sure I know how to parse that and make it only about one thing. I know that God calls a lot of people and He chooses some of them. If we look at it from one point of view, we can say everybody on earth is called because He says, tell everybody that they're welcome. You want to be saved? Come on. But then God goes around saying, I'm going to pick some of them and I'm going to make it happen. That's what I consider election. God goes around to some people and says, I'm going to make it happen even against your will. And He does do that. You say, well, that's not fair. Yeah, there's a lot of things that aren't fair. We'll let God make the decisions and then, you know, I don't believe we're going to have a lot of complaints in that day. The truth is, if God hadn't chosen some, nobody would have been saved. If God hadn't chosen. So yeah, many are called, but I think there are more possibilities of what that means. So I don't want to just narrow it down to just that, but that does come to my mind. And that is that God chooses people, and that's why we're saved. If you're saved this morning, it's because God chose you and dealt with you in a specific, special, miraculous way.
Amen.
Because you didn't have a better attitude than all those other people that aren't saved. You didn't have better works, and you weren't more valuable to God.
Amen.
If you're saved, it's because God had His own criteria by which He chose you. So yeah, many are called, and I do believe that call is bona fide, that if a person would repent and come, even if God hadn't given him anything special, God would still accept him. Because I believe it's a bona fide offer. But I don't believe people come to God without His miraculous intervention. I just don't see it happening. I know it didn't happen in my case, and I can point out a lot of cases in here. No, something's different here. God did that.
Amen.
And maybe you can see it in your own, experience. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Can you help me understand John 12:40? He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them.
All right, if you look at the context there, it's talking about the nation of Israel. He comes to His people, the nation of Israel, and He does incredible miracles, something that has never been done before in any other people. And He did that because there were specific prophecies about Him doing miracles, and there were specific prophecies about God's purpose. He blinded the nation of Israel. It says it in Romans, and it says it several other places also. He blinded the nation of Israel so that they would not believe, so that the things would happen the way they did, so that the gospel would be opened up to the Gentiles. And so God blinded that generation of Israel from believing those miracles that Jesus was doing for His own purposes. Amen. And you say, well, that's just not fair. But a whole lot of them did get saved. And so I don't know that that fewer got saved than would have gotten saved. It says he blinded Israel. Now, some people extrapolate that and say that God is out there blinding people so that they don't get saved, and only the elect are the ones he's... And I don't believe that's what it's saying. Several times, and that's a quote from a verse in Isaiah, and he says he's going to blind them lest they would be converted and I would heal them, and that would have messed up his plans. He would have been difficult for him to have Jesus crucified and presented to the whole world as a savior if they had just believed all these miracles. And that's a cheap faith anyway. If you believe miracles, that's a cheap faith. I mean, if I can do miracles, you might think I'm special, right? But that's just cheap. What about believing because of God's Spirit dealing in your mind? And that's what he was looking for. Belief over on miracles is a very superficial, weak faith. We've seen it many times. So he made that not happen. God made the Jews resist, just like he made Pharaoh's heart hardened, because he had a purpose. God wanted to show off his power to his nation of Israel. But he did a few things, and Pharaoh might have been weakened. He was a hard-hearted man anyway, but he might have been weakened enough to say, okay, forget it, go, get lost. And then God didn't get a chance to show off all his other miracles. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart for that time period so that he went way beyond what normally we would do. And God got to keep doing more and more plagues and more miracles so that the nation of Israel would see his great power. And Egypt was completely destroyed after that for God's reasons. And he did that by hardening Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't mean he's ever hardened your heart. And it certainly does not mean he's trying to keep you from getting saved. Anybody who says that kind of thing has misunderstood the idea of election and predestination and all that. They've misunderstood it. God's not trying to keep Pharaoh from getting saved. And he was not trying to keep his people Israel from getting saved. But as a nation, he blinded them so that it wouldn't work out and mess up his plans to make the crucifixion what it was, the resurrection what it was, and the incredible advance of the gospel among the Gentiles what it was, because Israel rejected it. As my guess is that God has it set up so that more people would have been, are getting saved by his way than would have gotten saved the other way. And I think if they had believed those miracles that he was doing, it would have been it would have been less impressive. It would have been less beneficial to us. And so what he did was he made it more beneficial to us by blinding their eyes, that generation, so that the gospel spread out farther. Now that is what he's saying there. This is not a doubt about that in my mind. He's not saying in any way that he blinds people from getting saved. What he does say is he works things out so that his plans get taken care of. And I believe that God always works things out so that they happen the best way, for the best, amen, for the benefit of humanity as a whole. I think what God has done is the best that could have been done. Amen. So whatever he did, we can thank him for it. Even if it superficially seems unfair at that moment, every time you think something seems unfair that God's done, you'll find out it was a real benefit in the long run. And I'm sorry, that's all the time we got.
I don't have a question.
Okay.
Yeah. Lydia has asked me, she texted earlier, but she's asked me to ask the church. Trenning started feeling bad Thursday evening. And getting worse, he went to the ER yesterday, and he has pneumonia and developed AFib. And this was just at a small hospital, so now they're transferring him.
Okay. Trini is not doing well. He's in the hospital. Let's pray for him. Lord, I ask you for Trini, good brother for many years. Witnessed a lot of people, Lord, has done his service to you. I ask you to step in and be merciful to him and take care of his body. You'd heal him, and you'd bless Lupe to give her the strength to handle this, what's going on. And you'd raise him up from that sick bed and bring him out of the hospital well so he can continue to serve you, minister to you, to your people. I ask you to bless Trini because we love him, and I know you love him, Lord, and I ask you to take care of him. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Y'all keep praying for Trini. Take 5 minutes. Huh? I know there are. You guys took a while to get started, but then when you got started...